I want us to talk a little bit about the death of the Lamb this morning. But I want us to go back to your Old Testament. So if you want to find the book of Leviticus, you should be almost there. If you're on the last page of Exodus, not a book that we frequent. I thought as I was sitting there, what if Mo asked us to read the book of Leviticus as our next challenge as a congregation? It's not one that we read very often, I dare say. This is a place called Timnah Park. It's in southern Israel. The Bible calls that area the Negev. Beautiful place, if you like the desert. Lots of beautiful rock formations. There's Solomon's Pillars up at the right corner. There is a mushroom rock that they point out there. There's beautiful archways. But there's something else in that park that's rather unnatural formation. It is a life-size replica of the tabernacle, as it likely appeared in the days of Moses. Maybe some of you who visited that part of the world have seen that. I don't know. The Israelites, that was their worship place for 40 years. When they left Mount Sinai and they traveled across the desert and to the land of Canaan, they went and took that tent structure along with them. This is a sort of a artist's rendition of what it might have looked like at night. I'm certain that that falls far short of what the reality was. But it would have probably been a very awesome sight. As the Bible says, there was a pillar of kind of a cloud by day over the tabernacle, and there was that cloud was filled with fire at night. And whenever that cloud would move, they had packed that tent up, being a movable type of structure, and they'd follow the cloud. And then when it would stop, they would build that tabernacle and camp there until it moved again. And if I'm not mistaken, I read that 45 times that happened over the course of that 40 years. In the back room of that tent, that inside that tabernacle structure, was the most holy place where God made his presence known. And nobody was allowed in that room except the high priest. And that was only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. That tabernacle preached two powerful lessons to the people in that day. You might notice that around it there was a fence. I don't know about you, but when I come up to a place and there's a fence along the side of the road or something, usually that fence says to me, keep out. I used to like to hunt. It's always frustrating when you want to hunt. But there are these signs and this fence posted along the road that said, no trespassing. It meant you can't hunt there. Stay out. Limited access. Don't go in. And that fence preached a powerful message to those people. It said to them, you have sinned against me. And sin is on your record. And your sins have shut you out. And the message was that God cannot have relationship with people who are guilty of breaking his law. Lawbreakers are not allowed. And so a fence was erected to preach that message, to keep your distance. In fact, if you remember back at the mountain of Sinai, when God met with the people, he told Moses, he said, form a barrier around the mountain before I come down, so that nobody touches this mountain. If you cross that barrier and you touch this mountain, you're dead. So God put this structure up to preach that message. But there was also another thing, and that was there was a door on that tabernacle. Been pretty depressing if there was no door. But there was a door, and it said, I'm going to give you a way. God was saying, I don't want to shut you out completely. I don't want to make it impossible for you to approach me. There is a way to have fellowship with me, but there is only one. There's only one. You got to come through the door. If you want to be in the presence of God, you have to come his way through that door. So they had that structure there. There's also, when you walked in that, through that door, there was a piece of furniture, and it was called the altar of burnt offering, and it stood between the door and the holy place where God was. You couldn't get to the holy place without going by the altar. And what that happened at that altar is most significant. Been singing about it. I want us to read a little bit. If you have your Bibles open to Leviticus, let's read just a little bit there in the first chapter. says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him in front of the tent of meeting. And he said, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the animals from the herd or the flock. And if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. And he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So when you brought your offering, you might visualize this. I would suggest as we think about this today, that people were going to school in the Old Testament. This was a schoolroom. And you might imagine this Israelite bringing his lamb to the tent of meeting and coming inside, and he had to present that offering. He had to present that lamb to the priest who would meet him. And that lamb couldn't be just any lamb he had. Couldn't be a lamb that was as lame, or a lamb that was blind, or a lamb that was already 10 years old and on the verge of dying. Had to be a lamb that was without blemish. Best one he had. And he would greet him, and he would look at that lamb, make sure he fit the qualifications. And then in verse 4, it says he's talking about the Israelite who brought the lamb, he would lay his hand on his head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So he had to put his hand on his head. That was something I had noticed before. He had to touch it. He had to identify with it. And then he, the man who brought the lamb, says he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then he shall skin the animal, skin the burnt offering, and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And so here this man comes, and he brings his lamb, and he presents it to the priest. The priest says, okay, this will be good. And he has to put his hand on the head of the lamb. And then he has to cut the lamb's throat and to kill it. Not the priest, but the man who brings the lamb. You might imagine that scene. It's very, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, the words like repulsive come to my mind. You can imagine it jerking as you cut the throat of that lamb. When I lived in Atlanta, I worked for a microbiology company for about 7 years. And we made diagnostic media for hospitals, made little petri dishes that you see, and they put cultures in them and grow cultures. And one of the key ingredients to many of those dishes was sheep blood. And I, low man on the totem pole for a while, got the unfortunate job of going to the sheep farm where they would go to get their blood, about an hour outside of Atlanta, and spend all day in a barn with a bunch of sheep that were not pleasant. And I was usually on the rear end. There was another guy on the front end. And I'd give him shots of vitamin B12, and he would bleed them and take blood from them. And about once a month, the owner of these sheep, who was not a good shepherd, would come in, and he would pair off some of the males, the young males that was not going to be useful to him. Kept the ewes, but got rid of some of the males. And he would have us bleed them till they were almost dead. Couldn't do it, for the law wouldn't allow you to bleed them till they were dead, but you'd bleed them till they were almost dead. He would shoot them in the head, and he would hang them up on the doorway, and he would gut them right in front of us. Wasn't a lot of blood spilled, because we had bled it all out. But it was not a pleasant smell, and it wasn't a pleasant sight. And it was disturbing, a little bit sickening, a bit nauseating. But I think in this case, while all of those things would have been true for an Israelite, the fact that he had to do it himself, the fact that he had to realize he brought this upon this animal by his own actions, would have made it was designed to produce regret. That he would have thought about that, I broke the law, and I cost this animal its life. An animal that didn't do anything, didn't deserve it, but I cost this animal its life. This was a school, like I said. He was taking these Israelites to school. Everything that happened here, where God was teaching them lessons, preparing them, preparing his people for someone who would come way down the road, years down the road. A school that was leading up to the real thing that would happen. And there were some lessons that they should have learned if they went to school that day. Leviticus chapter 17, if you want to turn over there, there were some lessons that they were supposed to learn from that experience that they had. They would have learned that God is holy, that He can't have any close relationships with those who are practicing sin. They'd have learned that sin is costly, that it's ugly. The tabernacle, that other picture didn't do justice to what went on there. It was it's a slaughterhouse, if you will. They brought sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice into that tent. And that, as they killed that lamb, a priest would catch that blood as it fell out into a basin, and he would put that blood on the side of the altar and touch the horns of the altar with it. And probably nearby there were other animals hanging around that would smell pretty bad. Wouldn't have been a very pleasant smelling place. And you know, I think when we flirt with sin sometimes, we flirt with it, or we outright practice it, and we convince ourselves it's just not so bad. It's not that bad. You know, I have my weaknesses, but you know, everybody else has theirs. And everybody makes mistakes. Why should I feel so bad about mine? And we kind of do that. We mentally. And what we need to see, what these people would have seen, is that every time someone sins, something has to die. Sin demands death. And it has wages. The wages of sin, chapter 6 and verse 23 of Romans, the wages of sin is death. You can't miss that. Every time something sins, something had to die. And Leviticus is pretty repetitive. We went back to chapter 1, we find if the priest did it, he had to bring an animal. And if the leader did it, he had to bring an animal. And if the a common fella did it, he had to bring an animal. And so every time something sinned, something had to die. And we also learn that God places high value on blood. If you're in chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I'll cut him off from among the people." So he says to these people, don't you treat blood like it's a common thing. Don't you eat it, because life is in the blood. And if you eat it, I will cut you off, which means basically I'll have you put to death. In verse 11, he goes on, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So he says, life is in the blood. And when so anytime an animal sheds its blood, it sheds its life. And God is showing that when sin occurs, a life must be given. He was taking them to school to help them learn that. And as I watched those sheep being bled, I watched that life being drained out of them, just drained out of them. A life is given, and a life is in the blood. And if it's the blood that makes atonement, then we need to be careful about how we treat blood. Don't treat it with anything but total reverence, because life is in the blood. And so can you see them going to school? And they're having a lesson. They're having a lesson that life is in the blood. And this is the way God helped them to see that every time they sinned, it was beat into them. I don't know. I think that's hard for us to get ourselves into that picture. We don't read Leviticus very often, maybe because it's a distasteful type of book, this part of it. Maybe we think it doesn't apply to us, but if you want to go to school, if you want to go to school and try to get a sense of what that meant, then take some time and read Leviticus, and take your time through it. Not read it just to read it, but take some time and think about being that Israelite in that particular day and what God was trying to impress upon his mind about his sin. A life is being given as a substitute for your life. That's very sobering, I think. Well, there's another way that he tried to help them understand this too, in another lesson. If you look over to Exodus chapter 12, look back to Exodus chapter 12, He had a school lesson for them at the Passover. You remember the Passover when they were getting ready to leave Egypt? And chapter 12 of Exodus, he wanted to teach them that God can pass over the sinner when he sees the blood that's a substitute, and the substitute that's been applied. Chapter 12, starting in verse 1, remember, as they were getting ready to leave, he said there's going to be a feast that you'll partake of. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel and say, on the 10th of this month," mark that day, "they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." So each person would go out into their flock and they would find a lamb. They'd bring a lamb in from that. And he says, if you drop down to verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male of a year old. Take it to the from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So you got this lamb you pick out of your fold of sheep, and you bring it inside, and you keep it with you for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th. And you might imagine, maybe during that time, this little lamb, can kids play with that lamb? You kind of get to know that little lamb, spend some time with that little lamb. 4 days. And then in verse 7, if you drive over next, it says at the end of verse 6, "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And moreover," verse 7, "they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So they take it on the 14th, they kill it, they cook it, and they all sit around and eat it after blood has been put outside the house on the doorpost. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine that was what we had to do? I mean, I can't even imagine getting chickens at our house and then thinking I had to go and kill them later and make my kids eat them. They would hate me. It would be terrible. You know? But they had to bring this goat in. Everybody gets to know the goat. It's been around in your house. And then you kill it, and you have to eat it. And you paint blood outside your house. So you get the picture here. That God says, in verse 8, "And then they shall eat the flesh that night, roast it with fire, eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." And then if you drop down a little bit further in verse 12, it says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt, and in the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when you see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God's going to pass over the house where the blood covers the doorposts. So life is given as a substitute for your life. Blood is given as a substitute for your blood. Do you see the people in school here? Every year they had to do this to remember that they were in Egypt and God delivered them out. He spared them when he brought judgment on everybody else. And imagine, you know, being in that school every year. Well, we didn't get to be in that school, but we were given the real thing. And we, every week, should be reminded of that, in a sense. I want you to turn to the New Testament now. Look to John chapter 1. Move forward to the New Testament and make a few applications, just a second. John chapter 1. John the Baptist has been preaching, and Jesus has been born and is about 30 years old. And John is out doing his work, and he's preaching in the wilderness. And in verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming. And he says, he kind of points people to him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb." Verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And that's what we need to see. But that's what that fellow who was an Israelite for all those years was supposed to see as he was holding that little lamb with his knife at its throat. He's supposed to see this sacrifice that was coming in his mind. It's not just some lamb. This is Jesus who one day had to die for my sins. That's what God was teaching in his school. Jesus is our offering. You think about that. What would we offer? What can you come up with that we could offer to pay the wages that our sin demands as opposed to Jesus? What would you offer God? Would you offer Him some songs on Sunday? Is that going to pay the wages of sin? Would you offer Him can I offer Him my sermon? Best sermon that I can preach? Is that going to pay the wages that my sin demands? Can I offer Him some money at the end of the service? Can I offer Him some money? Can I offer Him my talents? Is that going to pay the wages that sin demanded? Maybe I could offer my blood. Nope, that won't work either, because my blood's already tainted with sin. That won't work. The Passover lamb. Think about a Passover in Jerusalem. Think about what was offered in Jerusalem at the Passover. I read that there were probably 3 million Jews that would come to a Passover. That's an estimate. One of the historians, Josephus, offered that. And he said that the number of lambs that were slain in Jerusalem on a Passover was about 256,500. Is he accurate? I don't know. I don't know exactly how his calculations were exactly right. It had to be close. 3 million people. And 256,500. If each one of those lambs shed about a quarter of blood, think about that. That's 60,000 gallons of blood on a typical Passover in the time of Jesus. 250,000 lambs, 60,000 gallons of blood in one Passover feast. Now you multiply that times every Passover that had taken place for over 1,500 years that the Jews have been around, and think about the amount of blood that was shed. And then you can add the daily sacrifices. They had sacrifices in the morning, one in the morning that the priest would offer on behalf of the people, and one in the evening that he would offer. So two times a day, morning and evening, for 1,500 years. Add that to your number. And then take all the sacrifices at all the Feast of Tabernacles and the feasts that were they had. Multiply that by the years Israel was a nation. And you end up with a staggering amount of blood. That's what you end up with. And all of that combined, would not take away, really, in the real sense, one single sin. Hebrews chapter 10, read that. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. And he could have magnified that and said time after time after time after time after time. Time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All of that blood did nothing. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 4 says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." All of those sacrifices, all of that blood was just a shadow of the one sacrifice that would take away sins. Verse 12 of chapter 10, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus offered a sacrifice for all time for every person who has ever lived and ever will live, because He is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb. We need to behold the Lamb, and we need to recognize that the law requires that everything be cleansed by blood. And without blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That blood was necessary, but those bulls and goats didn't accomplish what was needed. It had to be the blood of the Lamb. Well, what should that do to me? Well, how should that affect me, practically speaking? I want to give you just a few applications. Number one, What will beholding the Lamb do for us? Well, the first thing it should do is it should intensify our determination not to sin. If you had to go to the cross outside of Jerusalem, every time before you sinned, and you had to put your hand on the head of Jesus and hold it there as they did this. Can you think about that? Man, just think about that mallet pounding those nails in his hands. And watch his body convulse like that Israelite. Watch that sheep jerk around. And see his teeth gnash. And see this pure, innocent lamb, this man, the Son of God. And you know he didn't deserve this. He's not there because he deserved it. And you knew that before you sinned. Would you do it? If your sin was that you were going to act selfishly to get your way, would you do it? If your sin was going to be that you were going to think ugly thoughts about your neighbor or maybe your brother on another pew, would you do it? If you were going to pout and sulk and feel sorry for yourself, would you do it? You know, all of us would say, no, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. But we do it. We do it every time we sin. Chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 4, or verse 6. It says, they have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Those who deliberately do that, they put Him to an open shame. We crucify Him all over again. That's why we sing that song called I'm the One. I'm the One. I wasn't there when they're on Pentecost. Wasn't there at that Passover. But I'm the One. I'm the One that put Him there. And so when we take some time and behold the Lamb and look at the Lamb, it should cause us to determine not to sin. That's what it ought to do. It should stop us in our tracks before we do it. Make us think. It should, secondly, it should inspire us not to treat His blood with contempt. Look to to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Take the Lord's Supper. We did that just a few minutes ago. And it's designed to help call to our mind. It's kind of like, it's not a school, it's the real thing. But it is designed to have that effect, to call to our mind what our sin cost. It's what it's supposed to do. Call to my mind what my sin cost. I can't look at it before I do it. I mean, it's done. It's done. It's already done. I've sinned. But this is what it cost. And so it brings me to that to my mind. But in chapter 11, as I said last week, we have to learn a lot of times about what we're supposed to do by people who weren't doing it as they should have. And they had taken this memorial that was to remind them of somebody who had died for them, this lamb who had died, and they had perverted it and made it into something that was very common. They were very self-indulgent, very selfish in this partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when you look down to verse 27, he kind of warns them about this. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats judgment to himself. Eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So, he's kind of saying, be careful about the blood. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper in contempt of this blood. What you say, you know, these people were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and all the time they were deliberately sinning. And he's saying, how can you do that? How can you do that? What you say is that blood doesn't mean anything to you. I'm going to eat this supper right now, and I'll do whatever I want tomorrow after church. And he says, that's contempt. If we don't think God will deal seriously with that, we should think again. If I go back just real quickly to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, get an idea of what contempt is. And God feels it's contemptible the way we treat us when we sin. How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? When we don't live like we ought to, And he says, we trample underfoot the Son of God. Can you imagine if if I came to your house and it had been snowy outside and muddy, kind of rainy, and my shoes are all messy, and I come into your house and you don't provide a rug for me to put my shoes on or wipe my feet off, you know? I say, well, that's all right. I'll just use this over here. And you have a picture of your son next to you, your son that you love dearly and had died. Best son you could ever imagine. Served you, precious in your sight. And I took that picture, I just grabbed that picture and threw it on the floor and wiped my feet on it. I can't even imagine what you might do. That's contempt. That's treating, that's insulting. That's despicable to imagine somebody doing that. But he says every time we sin and we just deliberately just do what we want to do and don't have regard for the blood of his son, it's like throwing it on the ground and just wiping our feet on it. Can you imagine how the Lord would feels when we do that? So when we behold the Lamb and we take time and think about a lesson like this and focus on the cross and focus on that sacrifice, it should cause us to be very careful to not treat his blood with contempt. But also, it should also sharpen our focus on evangelism. You know what our message should be when we go and talk to our neighbors and to our friends? Our message should be, in its very fundamental essence, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to bring people to Jesus. And don't take that wrong. I love for you to bring people to the assembly. It's a wonderful thing. I want to encourage you to bring neighbors and friends and study. Because if they come, I want us to be able to show them the Lamb. I want them to behold the Lamb. Opportunity for them to behold the Lamb. But that ought to be the essence of our message. That's why we ought to read to them about Jesus. Sometimes we emphasize things, we emphasize other things that are important, but they're not the core of the message. There was a little booklet that was done. I don't know if it's done in English. Probably was. It's done in Spanish anyway. It's called In Search of the True Church. It's a tract. And the essence of this thing is there's Joe and Mary, and they're looking for a church, and they investigate 7 different churches. And they find something wrong in all of these churches. But they finally come upon the Church of Christ. They're just overwhelmed by how correct and right everything is. And that the pamphlet goes on to talk to them about all the advantages of being in this church. How it's more biblical than all the other denominations. And it concludes by saying, investigate the Church of Christ. You know what we need to tell people? Behold the Lamb. Investigate the Lamb. We need to put the Lamb in front of people. You know what we tell people when we give them tracts like that? We say, investigate us. This is where you need to turn. I'll tell you something, we're not the Lamb. There's not a single person in here that died for anybody and going to help anybody out. We need to take people to the Lamb. Again, I'll say, I'm not saying that those things don't need to be taught. Other messages. But this is the core. We need to bring people to the Lord, and they need to see the Lamb. It sharpens our focus on evangelism. But then the fourth thing is it reduces our pride. If you look at the Lamb, we'll look at the Lamb and look at Him, it'll reduce our pride to nothing. How important do any achievements I have seem after thinking about the Lamb? Have I earned lots of money? Look at the Lamb. Have I obtained several degrees? Look at the Lamb. Did you get a high grade point average on your IQ? Look at the Lamb. Have you attained notoriety as a writer or a speaker or a preacher? Look at the Lamb. Are you particularly talented in some skill? Or maybe a jack of all trades? Look at the Lamb. There's nothing wrong with those other things, not themselves. But boy, when we take time and look at this Jesus and his death, don't all those things seem so meaningless as opposed to beholding the Lamb? Isaac Watts did that song that we sang earlier called At the Cross that Robert led us in. And you notice there's a difference in that version versus an old version that's in the Sacred Selections. That old version says, such a what? A worm as I. A lot of people didn't like that because they said, you know, we're not worms. We're not worms. The Lord sent His Son to die for us. We're valuable. Okay, I understand that. But it's possible that Isaac Watt's point was he thought in terms of human achievement. When you look at our money and our compliments and our honors and our positions, we're all worms in comparison to what Christ accomplished on the cross. Amen? There's nothing that compares that we could do ever that even comes in an infinitesimal way close to what happened on that cross that day. John would say, look at the Lamb. Our pride is our curse, but the Lamb is our salvation. If we all listen closely to those cries of that Lamb, it will turn us away from our pride. Again, Isaac Watts has another famous song that we sang this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all my richest gains I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. If we'll do more surveying the wondrous cross and less surveying of our wondrous achievements, I can tell you some things will happen. There'll be less horn tooting in the church. There'll be less fighting and jealousy. There'll be fewer haughty looks. There'll be no swaggering walks. But there'll be a lot more repentance. And there'll be a lot more prayer and a lot more salvation. What will beholding the Lamb do for us? It'll cleanse us from all our sins. Because there is great power in the blood. There's power to cleanse you, power to set you free from your sins. Some people think, this is interesting, that the devil realized at Passover that his plans had kind of spun out of control. Now, he'd wanted to kill Jesus for a long time. And he tried it before. Tried to get Herod to kill him when he was first born. Tried to get him killed by the Jewish leadership. Tried to get him killed by Herod Antipas. But it is possible, some people think, that when it dawned on Satan that Jesus would be killed at the Passover as a Passover lamb, not the way he wanted it, but the way the Lord was planning it, that he tried to stop it. Jesus had said, I will be killed on the Passover. He said that in Matthew 26. But the Jews were saying, no, not on the Passover. Not on the Passover. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Jews were taunting him to try to come down. Come down. Saying everything they could to get him to come off the cross. Save yourself. I would suspect that would be a challenge not to do that if you were the Son of God. Some people suggest that the devil was making a last-ditch effort to stop it. You see, he knew that there was power in the blood. If you're not a Christian, or you need to contact the blood. It's what God sent. It's the only power he has to deliver you from the power of one that had power over over death. It isn't enough for that lamb to die. You have to apply the blood. That's what they did at Passover. And you apply that blood at baptism. You're baptized. You're buried. You bury the old man. And God promises that when he sees you do that, you bury that old man and you're coming to him in faith, trusting that he will do what he promised, then he meets you there, and that's when the blood's applied. And the blood is able to wash you and cleanse you from your sins. If you are a Christian, and a lot of us are, we still need the blood. We still need that blood a lot. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all our sins, as the blood of Jesus cleanses us. When I was working at that microbiology lab, we would bring that blood back, and it was kind of a gruesome thing. But I kind of knew that what would happen when they brought it back is they'd put that blood, some other chemicals, in these little petri dishes, and they'd go to a hospital, and somebody who had some infection would come in, and they would swab that petri dish, and that bacteria would grow on that blood. And that doctor would say, there's the problem. And he'd be able to treat that problem. That blood helps us diagnose ourselves really does. If we'll look at ourselves as Christians in through the blood, it'll call that bacteria that's inside us, that moral bacteria, sometimes it'll grow, be really big, right on the petri dish. See it. And you'll know what you need to get rid of. And it's about confessing it, having the courage to confess it, having the determination to repent of it. It all comes because we look at the Lamb. Maybe this morning this will help you to think more carefully about your sins. It certainly does mine. We want to invite you to make a decision to believe in Jesus and to trust Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized if you need to do that. Or if you're a Christian and you need to apply the blood again, it needs to be applied to your heart. We need to confess our sins and repent of those sins so that God can cleanse us again. Take advantage of this wonderful, marvelous blessing, because there's power in the blood. As we